And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we are in that section that pertains to the state of the Old and New Testament. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore they are not to be heard, which teach that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. For they looked for all benefits of God the Father through the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ, as we now do, only they believed in Christ which should come, we in Christ already come. Amen. And then our Westminster Larger Catechism in question 59 asks us, who are made partakers of redemption through Christ?
Christ is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Amen again.
Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 25. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for the abundance of the blessings and provisions that daily are showered on us. We thank you for those things. We thank you for your goodness to us. And in particular, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this chance week by week that we have to come to you, to worship you, to spend time acutely focused on your greatness, your majesty, your glory, the splendor that is attached to you. And as we have come now in the midst of our service to this time where we open our copies of the Scripture to study your word, I pray, Lord, that as we open our copies, that you would open up the meaning of the words to us, that we might be able to peer into the depth of their meaning as into an infinite well of wisdom and understanding, a well of eternal truth, and that you would draw out from it for us words of refreshment, words of encouragement, words of conviction, admonishment, and comfort. And I pray, Lord, that in order that this might be the case, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. I had planned on moving to the third commandment, but as I looked over and read through the context of everything, it occurred to me that I think I did not develop the idea that was contained in the second commandment fully enough. So I'd like to revisit it once again with you. Law of God, Part 4, Showing Mercy to Thousands Who Love Me and Keep My Commandments will be the title. All right. If you would please then follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, chapter 20, Moses writes, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So we cracked this commandment a bit last week and started to look into its context, what it meant, its impact to us. But here I wanted to draw your attention to this, and that is that the Lord, after giving us the commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Then he goes on and gives the reason for the commandment. I mean, he doesn't do this all the time, but here he does. He gives the reason for the commandment. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And because I am a jealous God, I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So normally, when we think of jealousy, we think of it in the sinful sense of coveting. Coveting something that rightfully belongs to someone else, right? As in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet. And then that commandment gives examples. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, female servant, his ox, his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And a telltale sign of coveting and its prevalence in our own hearts is when we either speak disparagingly of something that someone else has or does, or we speak dismissively of it as if, well, they're able to do that because of this or that, rather than being glad for them and genuinely approving of who they are, what they have done, or so on and so forth. But this is such a part of fallen humanity. We are so filled with this covetous nature that we tend to do it without even thinking about it. And so coveting is seen and speaking and thinking begrudgingly about something another person has or does. And this is so rooted in our fallen humanity that it dogs us throughout our entire lives. And it is only with the most intense diligence that we are able to escape this soul-poisoning sin. But we'll look more at this when we start looking at thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not covet. But when God commands us to not make for ourselves a carved image so as to bow down to it, and says you shall not make for yourself an image of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth so as to bow down to it, to serve it, to worship it, he is not coveting. When he says this, he is not coveting something that is not rightfully his. He is not coveting something that rightfully belongs to someone else. On the contrary, when he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he says, don't do these things because I'm a jealous God. Therefore, if you do these things, then I visit the iniquity of that sin on the fathers, to the children and grandchildren, even we see in here and in other places, to the third and fourth generations. But when he says this, he is not only rightfully demanding what is his to demand, he is demanding this as his right to our worship, that we were created for this. We were created to worship him. So he is only demanding what is his rightful due. We are to worship God alone because worship belongs to him alone. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 42, he writes the words of the Lord and says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not share with another, nor my praise to a carved image. God's glory is a thing he refuses to share. And in fact, then, he guards it jealously. We can see it. We can understand it. We can gain some perspective of it in the things that we guard jealously. I guard my wife jealously. Am I a jealous lover? Yes, I am. She's my wife, and so I jealously guard and protect her. I jealously guard my children and my grandchildren so that no one can come near them with intent to harm them without having to deal with the full force of my wrath. I jealously guard my wealth. It's mine. I acquired this. Nobody else has a right to it. That the government is constantly helping itself to my wealth is stealing. They are stealing my wealth and your wealth and giving it to others who didn't work for it. And this is stealing. It's wrong. This is wicked. And there is nothing we can do about it because they are stronger than us and they take it by force and by threat. But it doesn't take away the fact that it's wicked. And that because they are stealing, they are under the judgment of God. And so we, because they are our representatives, also suffer the judgment of God because they are stealing, taking what does not belong to them. Just because they have the power to take it doesn't mean they have the right to take it. Listen to this. Remember Davy Crockett, the frontiersman? He was elected to Congress over Tennessee. And it says, while Crockett was in Congress, a distinguished naval officer who was well known in Washington died, leaving a widow. And so because he was well known in Washington, because he was part of the parties there, because he was part of the establishment, even then there was a swamp that should have been drained, Members of the U.S. House proposed to appropriate $20,000 of public money to give to the widow to assure her welfare and to honor the memory of the late officer. And as various speakers got up to speak in support of the bill, it was widely approved of. But then Crockett got up and spoke and opposed the measure with such eloquence and such persuasive terms that it then only received very few votes and was defeated. The other representatives, when they got up to speak, had said things like the country owed the departed officer a debt. Crockett reminded the House of the countless men who had served their country with distinction, but to whom Congress never admitted owing a cash debt. And in his speech, which is considered the best speech he ever gave, he said the following: "Mr. Speaker, I have as much respect for the memory of the deceased and as much sympathy for the suffering of the living, if suffering there be, as any man in this House, but we must not permit our respect for the dead or our sympathy for a part of the living to lead us into an act of injustice to the balance of the living. I will not go into an argument to prove that Congress has no power to appropriate this money as an act of charity. Every member upon this floor knows it. We have the right as individuals to give away as much of our own money as we please in charity, but as members of Congress, we have no right to so appropriate a dollar of the public money. Some eloquent appeals have been made to us upon the grounds that it is a debt due the deceased. Mr. Speaker, the deceased lived long after the close of the war, and in fact, he was in his office to the day of his death, and I have never heard that the government was in arrears to him. This government can owe no debts but for services rendered and at a stipulated price. If it is a debt, how much is it? Has it been audited and the amount due ascertained? If it is a debt, this is not the place to present it for payment or to have its merits examined. If it is a debt, we owe more than we can ever hope to pay, for we owe the widow of every soldier who fought in the War of 1812 precisely the same amount. There is a woman in my neighborhood, the widow of as gallant a man as ever shouldered a musket he fell in battle. She is as good in every respect as this lady and is as poor. She is earning her daily bread by her daily labor, and if I were to introduce a bill to appropriate $5,000 or $10,000 for her benefit, I should be laughed at, and my bill would not get 5 votes in this House. There are thousands of widows in the country, just such as the one I have spoken of, but we never hear of any of these large debts to them. Sir, this is no debt. The government did not owe it to the deceased when he was alive. It could not contract it after he died. I do not wish to be rude, but I must be plain. Every man in this House knows it is not a debt. We cannot, without the grossest corruption, appropriate this money as the payment of a debt. We have not the semblance of authority to appropriate it as a charity. Mr. Speaker, I have said that we have the right to give as much money of our own as we please. I am the poorest man on this floor. I cannot vote for this bill, but I will give 1 week's pay to the object. And if every member of Congress will do the same, it will amount to more than the bill asks for." None of them joined him. The background, though, to this speech, as fascinating as this speech is, and as much as we give it our ringing endorsement, is even more fascinating. And I intend to give you the entirety of the account of it when we go over Thou Shalt Not Steal, at least part of it, maybe the rest of it when we say Thou Shalt Not Covet, because the account of it that lies back of this speech sums up, really, how we ought to view the entirety of the commandments. That's an upcoming episode, so stay tuned. You don't want to miss it. So that's an encouragement to come every Sunday. But my point is this: our Congress has lost sight of what is right because they've not cherished the commandments of God in their hearts. They've lost sight of this. They don't know any longer right from wrong, good from evil, light from dark. They give what is not theirs to give. They demand it of us who are made the poorer for giving it. It was wrong for our Congress to appropriate $50 billion to aid Ukraine. And all of the countless other appropriation measures, it has gotten to the point where congressional spending is so out of control, it seems as if there's no hope for us, all while we struggle to make our ends meet at the end of the week. This is wrong. This is a horrible injustice. They should not have much more than what's required for the daily running of the government. And yet there's boatloads. They keep spending even what we don't have. They're spending us into debt. That national debt is at the highest it's ever been. How is this sustainable, people? This is insanity. My point being, it is not wrong for us to jealously guard what is properly ours. When God says he is a jealous God and he will not share his glory with another, it is because that glory is by right his. And it's stealing from him if we give it to another. That is why he says he will visit the iniquity of fathers upon the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate him. Every outward sign of honor was shown to images in the ancient world. Their images were not regarded as emblems of deities, but as actual embodiments of the deity. Their images were considered and treated as if the image itself was a rewarder of good and evil, dispensers of prosperity, and those to whom all fealty was owed. This is what was true of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, which Israel was shortly going to go to besiege. And so God is setting the stage here. Here the Lord is laying the foundation in the Hebrews' mind that this idolatry is a terrible evil that is to be destroyed. It's to be rooted out of the world. Because they would shortly be charged, the Hebrews would, with carrying out this exact task. God is giving them an explanation of how this stuff all works. He says, you shall not kill, that it's wrong. But then he tells them to go kill him. He is telling them there are these two things. We have to always hold it in constant tension. There is a time when it's wrong to kill, a time when it's right to kill. And when they go into Canaan, he's going to tell them to kill every man, woman, and child, because not to do so would leave a remnant of idolaters that would soon infect everyone in Israel with the same sin of idolatry. And so he's telling them this stuff ahead of time so they get it into their minds. The psalmist, telling us of God's hatred for idolatry, says in Psalm 5, in verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy and fear of you. I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. Sound familiar? Like Paul in Romans 3? They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against you. God hates idolatry, hates wickedness intensely. And again, the psalmist says in Psalm 9 and in verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. Our nation's sinking. We're sinking. We're sinking into a moral slough. They are sinking down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Is there any question but that we are falling victim of the consequences of the sin that our countrymen are embracing and endorsing? The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, along with all the nations that forget God. What are nations? What are they comprised of? But several generations. How many? Two, three, possibly four. That's what a nation is comprised of. Two, three, possibly four generations. And here, God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations." Here he says it. He declares it. He swears to it. I am going to make an end of that nation. When God's patience with an unbelieving people reaches an end, then we read, as the psalmist said, "The wicked shall be turned into hell along with all the nations that forget God." God is a jealous God who will share his glory with no other. But, it says in verse 6, "showing mercy to thousands." Who are those thousands? "To those who love me and keep my commandments." Wait, what? Yeah, remember Jesus said, "If you love me, obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John says it again throughout the book of Revelation, "for all those who keep his precious laws." "Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Love and obedience are inseparable twins. How do we love God but that we are obedient to him? A good Christian not only lives in the light of the law, but by the law. He is that light and shines that light wherever he goes. How? By his obedience. How do we show that we are loving Christ but obeying his righteous law? That's the only way. So that the sinner sees it and is convicted of his sin. Our keeping of the commandments, it must be faithful. It must be loving. It must be done with a salutary fear that we see in it. Remember, a healthy fear, an exercising fear, a fear that shows us that this is a good thing not to do, a bad thing not to do. So it's a healthy thing. Our obedience to God's commandments must spring from faith. Therefore, it is called by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, when he opens that epistle to the Romans, and in Romans 16, where he closes that epistle, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. How are you saved, dear ones? Well, I'm saved by grace working through faith. Faith. Faith in what? It's not our faith that saves us. It is the ground of that faith, the object of that faith, which is who? Christ and his righteous obedience. And that beautiful benediction that when Paul brings the letter to the Romans to the close, "Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith, to God alone who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And so our keeping of the commandments is the outward demonstration of our faith. How else do we show our faith then in our obedience? Our keeping of the commandments must also be uniform. We keep one, we keep all. We must respect one commandment as well as we do the other. David said in Psalm 119, "Then shall I not be ashamed, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." How many did he give us? 10. He gave us 10 commandments. 10 commandments because we need them all. And James said, "If a man keeps the whole law but fails in one part, he's condemned by the entire law." When you're sick, your whole body is sick. When you're sick, did you ever think, "Oh, well, I'm sick here, but you know, my hand's still good, my leg." No, you're sick. You're sick. Your whole body's sick. Your whole body. When a man is zealous in only some of the duties of religion, but cold in others, it's a sign of his soul sickness. It's hypocrisy. We must respect all of God's commands. And it is in our keeping of God's commands that we must do so willingly. Again, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "If you be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land." God's promise. If you'll be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. We may not have as much as we would like, But none of us can say that we are not well provided for. And it is in our willing obedience that we are known by that. We won't be known by how long we were a Christian. We'll be known by how faithful we were. Thomas Watson, that incredible Puritan pastor, theologian, wrote, "A musician is not commended for playing long, but for playing well. It is obeying God willingly that is accepted. The Lord hates that which is forced. It is rather like paying a tax than an offering. If a willing mind be wanting, there wants that flower which should perfume our obedience and make it a sweet-smelling savor to God. That we may keep God's commandments willingly, let these things be well weighed. Our willingness is more esteemed than our service. Therefore, David counseled Solomon not only to serve God, but with a willing mind. The will makes sin to be worse and makes duty to be better. To obey willingly shows we do it with love, and this crowns all our services. There is that in the lawgiver which may make us willing to obey the commandments, namely, his indulgence to us. There is that in God's commandments which may make us willing. They are not burdensome." You know, we may still struggle to keep God's laws, and as a matter of fact, we do. We know that. But they're not a burden in the sense that we don't approve of them. Paul writes it in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I consent that the law is good," even though in his inward man he's struggling. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death," right? And then he closes by saying, "Thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, he does. The regenerate person agrees in his heart that the law is good, even though we still wrestle with it in our inward man to perform the duties that it requires. We behold it and we say, "This is good. And shame on me that I've not been obedient to it. Shame on me for all the places I broke those commandments and brought the ensuing hurt and pain to myself and dishonored God." God's commandments, when we meditate on them and we contemplate them, they are sweet and in our mind with a sense of joy and inner peace. We see how these things bring to us such goodness and sweetness and peace. There was the Roman statesman Marcus Tullius Cicero. We know him as Cicero, right? Who is credited with teaching that the Roman Empire needed to be founded on the highest principles. Even though he was a pagan, he still understood that it needed to be founded on the highest principles. And he asked this question. I thought it fit well with what we were looking at. Whether that can properly be called a burden which one carries with delight and pleasure. If a man carries a bag of money given to him, it is heavy, but the delight takes off the burden. And that's so true with the commandments of God, right? Okay, might be heavy, but not a burden. God gives inward joy by his Holy Spirit that makes the commandments a delight to us. God's commandments are a delight to us because they're a blessing to us. God's commandments are a blessing to his people. They guard us against evil. What if he had not set them up as an obstacle to our sinning? Would you not have rushed headlong, full speed, right into hell? There's not one thing contained in God's commandments that are not for our good. Yeah, they're our duty, but they ought to be a joyful duty. Actually, they're a privilege that we get to obey these things. They're the best laws. God's commandments serve as our adornment. This is how we are made beautiful. Our obedience to them, it makes us beautiful. Our obedience to God's commands are that which adorns our lives and continually show to the world the goodness and righteousness of God. It is an honor to be employed in such a good king's service. Yeah. The commands of God are infinitely better than the commands of sin. The commands of sin are intolerable, and we see the pain of sin's own making. We see the pain that are in the way, the path of sin, how it attends to their way all the way to hell. And we think, well, we might suffer for being a Christian. There are things we deprive ourselves of for being a Christian. But whatever suffering that we go through for being Christians, it pales in comparison to the pain and misery that attends the sinner in their sin on their way to hell. And this ought to make us obey the commandments all the more willing. Willingness and obedience makes us resemble the angels And so, like the holy angels, our obedience to God's commandments reprove those around us who live in a willful breach of them. It shows them their malice. It shows them their intemperance, their uncleanness. It shows them all of that and more. And so, dear saints, for the Christian to live in a willful breach of the commandments is to go against all good reason. Why would you do that? These are for your good. For the Christian to go against the commandments is to go against what is right, what is good, against the very kindness and goodness of God, and makes us most miserable because it afflicts our conscience. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your head to me? Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commandments, your statutes, your judgments that are to us a delight, that they clear our vision. They're a delight to our eyes, to the eyes of our heart. They are pleasant to meditate on. They have served us so well, Lord, as we have attempted to serve them in keeping us from sinning, of doing that which is bad for us and hurtful and harmful to us and to others. And so I pray, Father, that you grant us grace, that we would love them, that they would be to us a joyful duty. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.